Our Heavenly Father, that your kingdom is indeed a kingdom of justice and joy, a kingdom of mercy and grace. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, your justice has been met and your joy has poured forth into the hearts of all who rest and believe in him for that salvation. We thank you that your word declares this and sets before us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer that we may see more clearly the nuances of his glory, that we might behold and wonder and rejoice before our Saviour. And in his name. And so we pray. Amen. I was sitting this morning over breakfast, looking outside, seeing the little small veggie patch that I've got, seeing the climbing beans finally taking off and reaching some measure of height that filled me with hope that I would get some beans in the not-too-distant future, listening to the pitter-patter of the rain, and listening to that rain pick up force, getting stronger and stronger as the intensity of the rain band came closer to where we lived. Seeing the drops bounce off the leaves and falling to the ground where it would do its refreshing work. And I wondered. I wondered what it would have been like for Adam to see the rain fall. I wondered what it would be like as he came to understand the purpose of the rain falling on the leaves, not doing any damage, but being directed by those leaves to the ground and understanding something of the mystery of God's providential care of his creation. But I also wondered what it would have been like after the fall, as even the moisture cycle of this earth was affected by the curse through his sin. And he saw not just the drops, but it got heavier, and saw the storms, the heavy rains. I wondered how he felt about God and all his understanding as the big drops tore into the leaves and unsettled the life of the plant, maybe even destroying, cutting down some of these plants. We've seen it, haven't we? The gentle rain, but also the vicious, biting rain in the midst of a storm. I wondered. And then I was thinking of the wind, the gentle zephyrs, the gentle breezes. What went through his mind when he suddenly felt strong gales, biting winds, threatened to blow him off his feet, all because of the impact of sin? His thoughts had to be rechanged. Everything that he had considered and understood and learned in the Garden of Eden, now that he was out in the world under the curse, what went through his mind? When a believer has faithfully and sacrificially served the Lord for many years and then experiences tragedy, perhaps even a series of tragedies, it's not surprising that such a believer may wonder about God. And all his thoughts or her understandings concerning God that they had gained from the Word and found echoed in their daily lives suddenly is threatened. And they begin to wonder about God's love and justice. When a child is lost to death or to unbelief, a husband or a wife dies or leaves, cancer strikes, either us or a loved one, are we not tempted to ask, God, where are you now that I really need you? Why have you let this happen to me? Why don't you help? What are you doing? Have we not known such times when we cannot understand what God is doing? Or how he could allow certain things to happen? Have you not been confused with God? Perhaps even disappointed, frustrated. You thought you knew what God would do for you. You had expectations of what salvation would look like for you. When God fails to protect you or a loved believer, or fails to make you or them well, fails to grant us financial prosperity, fails to grant us that family situation we have faithfully prayed for, it is difficult not to wonder about God's love and justice and to question all that we know about God. What about today? Are you gripped in some measure of confusion, perplexity, in some measure disappointed with God and how he works in this world, in this nation, in the church, in this church, your family, your life? Are we struggling with his providence? Do we have some concern, even frustration, about Christ has managed his ministry in and among us from heaven? I'm not asking whether you have turned away from him. What I'm asking, perhaps if I can put it bluntly, is are you offended with Christ in some way? Has he not come up to scratch in your thoughts, your expectations? A real temptation we often face is to be offended with the Lord because of what he is doing or what he is not doing, with the result that our prayers, our conversations become vehicles of complaint, grumbling, even prompting him to action rather than expressions of submissive trust and rejoicing in his sovereign disposal of all things. I want to turn your attention to the Word of God this morning in the Gospel of Luke, which tells us that this response can come from the most surprising of corners. Even in such a mighty and honoured man of faith and godly living as John the Baptist. Here in Luke 7 from verse 18, the Gospel deals with the perplexity of a true child of God trying to come to grips with who Jesus is, their understandings of his work. Here we find one who is offended with Christ. In verse 19 we see that John sends his disciples to Jesus with a question and told them to say, and they did indeed say, John has sent us to you, verse 20, and they repeat the question, are you the coming one or should we look for another? Some suggest that it was not John, but it was the disciples that had, his disciples that had the problem, and he was trying to redirect them from himself to them. And to a measure, I think there's some merit to that understanding. However, we need to take account of verse 22 where Jesus says, go and tell John. He doesn't speak to them directly, but through them speaking to John. He's ministering to John. His concern at this point is John. Yes, they're included, but he's still focusing upon John. He saw that John had this problem, though no doubt the disciples echoed and shared the problem and were concerned as to which camp they should be in of those who follow the Lord. The context which helps us to understand the question is given in verse 18, from which we see that John was, though he was in prison, was able to receive visits from his disciples and was kept regularly up to date concerning Jesus. And that surely is not a surprise to us, for after all, the nature and the ministry of Jesus had been revealed to John the Baptist, that as Jesus came to be baptized by John, John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He also declared in Luke chapter 3 concerning him that, unlike John who baptized with water, this is the one who will baptize with fire and with the Spirit. Clearly John therefore remained aware of what was happening with Jesus, had a continued interest in the path of Jesus, following him with not just curiosity but anticipation and enthusiasm, for here was the Messiah. The kingdom of God was at hand. The day of God's triumph of grace has dawned. And surely that reality, the truth concerning Jesus, was a blessing that made even life in prison sweet, or ought to have. And yet it was there in prison, as John was receiving news concerning Jesus from his disciples, the things that Jesus was doing, the people that Jesus was ministering to and mixing with, John says, "Ask him, are you the one? Or should we seek another?" You see, what John was hearing was troubling John. He was troubled concerning Jesus. Jesus helps us here to understand in what sense he was troubled. For Jesus' response in verse 22 was, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard." And this whole series of miracles. And Luke records in verse 21 that even before they asked this question, as they were coming into the presence of Jesus, they were observing all of this, a whole series of miracles. And the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus, who it was focused upon. In Luke chapter 3, John's message is discerned as one of judgment associated with the Messiah's coming. John, as I said, knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And it seems that he was struggling as, well, where is this ministry of judgment? Where is the judgment that the Messiah ought to bring against sin and sinners? I've called them to repentance. But what of those who will not repent? What's he doing? Indeed, how is it that the Messiah, if Jesus is the Messiah, you can hear John almost thinking, how is it that he has allowed me, his forerunner, to be imprisoned by the wicked Herod? This is inconsistent. He's the Messiah. He should be more concerned about my blessing and the curse upon Herod rather than what appears to be the other way around. John is puzzled. He can't work out what is going on. He has been faithful. He has made such sacrifices, and yet Jesus is just taking his time, healing, doing miracles, teaching, interacting with sinners, neglecting the righteous, such as John. And Jesus adds to our understanding of what was happening in John's mind by closing his message to John in verse 23 by saying, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." We need to understand that blessed is a covenantal word. The book of Deuteronomy closes with a section of blessings and curses. Jesus is talking about the covenant community, the new covenant community. And John, if you are a part of that, then blessing will be yours, but you need to understand. Don't be offended at me. John, Jesus is in effect saying, until you stop being offended because of me, your trouble won't end. You won't enter into the blessing of covenant mercy as it is intended for you. You are being troubled because I don't come up to your expectations concerning the work of the Messiah. From this it seems that John's puzzlement had reached the point of criticism. That in effect, what his question was, is an accusation. If you are the Christ, then you will act this way. You're not acting this way, so what are you saying? This is how it should be, but I don't see it. He was in effect by this question seeking to prod Jesus in the direction he understood from the scriptures that Jesus, if he was the Messiah, would act in, bringing the curses of the covenant upon wicked and impenitent sinners, particularly within the covenant community. How do you respond to this exposure of the heart of John, this failure within such a godly man? At one level, we should surely feel deeply saddened that such a godly man as John the Baptist could act with such disbelief. But we also know that John is not unique. We've seen in Elijah, who was not amused by the way that events were turning out in his ministry. Indeed, when faced by the threats of Jezebel, he panicked and he fled, and all he wanted to do was die. He saw no future to his ministry, despite having just had the Mount Carmel experience, which is a reminder to us that experience won't sustain us in trouble. Only the Word of God will, as he was to discover. We see it in his disciples in Mark chapter 4. As they were at night travelling across the Sea of Galilee, after a busy day of ministry and miracle working, a sudden wild storm broke out, and even the experienced disciples were clearly white-knuckled afraid. And they discovered that Jesus was just sleeping there in the boat. And they went to him and cried, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They still believed he was the teacher. They still looked to him as the Messiah, but they couldn't come to terms with what was happening. How can you leave us like this? How can you treat us like this? How can you not care about us? Why are you sleeping? Why are you not helping? This is not what we understand you're about. It's the same sort of response. I was reminded of Martin Luther's spirit. Before his conversion, he was a man who was troubled by a deep knowledge of the character of God. And he was asked if he loved God. And his response was, "Love God? Sometimes I hate him." A strange quote from such a man whom we respect and rejoice in so much of his teaching. It was because he failed to understand the saving grace of God. He saw that God was righteous and demanded righteousness, but the more he tried, the more he realized he was not righteous and could not be righteous in himself. So how could he live before God? And so the more he saw of the holy character of God, the more he not only hated himself, he began to hate God as one whom he could never please, let alone appease. But he failed to understand that not only was God a holy and righteous God, but he was also a God of mercy, a God of grace, and who himself provided the very righteousness that we could not muster in and through the life and work, the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides that righteousness to make us acceptable in his presence, and it wasn't until Luther saw that. But until that moment, he could not rejoice in the love of God and could not love God. It can even be found in you or I. Again, I ask, are you offended in some way with Christ? Is there something in your life that causes you to be upset with Jesus, that eats away in the quiet hours? Are you offended? Which you consider to be unfair But it shouldn't have happened this way if God loved you. If you were saying this is not how God should act, then you are imitating John and you are offended because of Christ. How do we deal with this offence? How do we protect ourselves from it coming? By seeing that its cause lies not, as John thought, in Christ's activity, in Christ's understanding of who he is and his role. No, but rather within himself. That the fault is not in God, but it is in us. That when we are offended, it is self-generated, self-induced. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm sure you've found yourself lost driving in a new and unfamiliar part of Melbourne. You've checked your map, you've read it, you've seen roughly the course you've got to go, and you've had a good look at the map, and you set off, and yet you find yourself lost. Why? Because there are gaps in your understanding, gaps in your information. There are intersections you ignored or you missed. There was landmarks that you didn't notice. As a result, your knowledge was incomplete. And as you didn't look carefully at the map, seeing only some of the key points that were there, you missed the others that were still crucial. In other words, your information was limited. Yes, what you knew was right, but it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't balanced. There was a lot you didn't know, and that caused you to make assumptions which proved fatal for your journey, getting you into all sorts of trouble. Now, who do you blame? Do you blame the cartographer who developed the map? Or the nav man, if you're following one of those, and yes, they can lead you astray. Do you blame the town planners? Say it's all their fault because they put the streets in weird patterns and shapes. The council workers because they're not keeping the signs current when people pinch a sign. So you missed it. Well, they allowed a building to be demolished and it's still there on your map, but it's no longer there in the street. No. This, Jesus was indicating, was John's problem and is frequently our problem too. John had misinformed expectations about the Messiah. Yes, John had a good grasp on the truth and was gripped by that truth. He saw the truth concerning Jesus, that he was the Messiah, and understood so much of what inspired prophecy proclaimed concerning the Messiah. And he reported it, he declared it under the inspiration of the Spirit, what he taught in Luke 3 and verses 7 and 9 and 16 about the Messiah. This was true. The judgment is coming, that he will judge the world. But notice what Jesus says to the disciples. He uses words that were sure to remind John of other portions of Scripture than what John was focusing upon. Isaiah 35, as we read, Isaiah 61, as if to say, John pondered these passages as well. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. They're in Isaiah 2, John. Not just the work of judgment by the prophet, by the Messiah, but the work of grace as well. You need to understand, John, that whilst you had a good grasp, you didn't have a total grasp. Or if you did, it wasn't focused in a balanced way. You saw the judgment, but you weren't giving proper attention to the note of grace that was essential to the ministry of the Messiah. He failed to discern that the prophecy of judgment will not be brought into effect until Jesus had fulfilled the prophecy of grace. Now, if John had a better grasp of all the revealed facts, he would not have been offended at Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to him here. And when Jesus says in verse 23, blessed is the one who has not offended me, we need to understand that he's also drawing attention to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 in verses 14 to 15, where he talks about many will be offended, that he will, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, when he comes, will be a stumbling block, a cause of offence, a stone of offence, a rock of stumbling, Isaiah says. They long for the Messiah, but when he comes, so many will be offended by him and by his work. And Jesus is warning John, and he warns us not to be offended by his saving work. Do not get the wrong idea about Jesus and his work. Don't stumble over Jesus because he is not meeting your ideas or because you are disappointed with God's ways. Understand that true blessing comes when we act upon Isaiah 55 verses 7 to 9 and bring our thoughts into line with God's thoughts, our ways, with his ways. You see, a faulty understanding of Scripture lies at the heart of John's offence. And when we are offended, there are many Christians about today who are absolutely stunned by what God is not doing in their lives or in the church. They can't understand what Jesus is playing at. And it's all because of misinformed expectations of the Lord and the ways of his working. It's not what you or I think about God, how he saves, how he governs our lives or this world that matters. It's what he declares about it. If we do not understand that, we will be offended. We'll inevitably seek to dictate to him what he should be doing. And there will be grumbles and complaints, not just from the world who sling off at God, but even from within the church storming the throne of grace. Yes, from the lips of Christians. But we daren't adopt the attitude that any pain or puzzlement experienced is their own stupid fault, though it may be true, and that they will have to live with it, and though they may have to live with some of the consequences. Rather, we should see what Jesus does here. He diagnoses the problem, but he also addresses it in those few words to John, pointing the way out, the necessary corrective. Return for a moment with me to the illustration of the lost driver, of when you've been lost somewhere in Melbourne or some strange city to you. What do you do in that situation? Do you ring up your friends on the mobile phone and say, let's have a pity party, a gripe session about maps, about towns? No. You grab the map out and you have a second look. You look more closely. You try and find out where you went astray. What was it that you missed, and how do I get back to that point or make the correction that takes account of that point that I missed? Then and only then will you be able to find your way out of the mess back into the right path. And so Jesus is in effect saying to John, John, don't infest other believers with your uncertainties, your confusions, your errors. Go back and study your Bible. Yes, you've been reading Isaiah, but reread it and see all that the Spirit is teaching concerning me in that book, in that prophecy. And he's saying this to everyone who is offended at him, offended in his way of doing things. Paul effectively says the same thing when he says to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching. So he's saying, put on the mind of Christ, my Saviour. We need to learn to think and act God's way, not demand him to think and act our way. And the way he has appointed for this to happen is for us to be better students of the word. Correct our thinking and develop a biblical approach to life and the issues of life. And we are to do so now. Jesus gives John and us an incentive to immediate, prompt attention to this need, to this corrective. For only then will the sense of offence be removed, and we will know what it is to be blessed in fellowship with the Lord. To know happiness, peace, courage, strength to live within God's plan for us. At all times, we are to trust God to be God, being ever ready to question ourselves and our own understandings when there is confusion. And central to this is submission and conformity to God's word. Let me just make one final thought for you. Don't be discouraged when you find yourself walking where John walked and where many other believers have walked and have found themselves in Doubting Castle, to quote Bunyan. We ought to remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And that has application to you and I, for Jesus says that even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. So that's true of him. Imagine what Jesus is saying about you and I today. The warmth, the compassion, the mercy that our gracious Saviour held John in, he holds us in when we are offended at him and his dealings in our lives. He doesn't spit us out and spew us out with contempt. We should rejoice in his grace, and we should attend to his gracious dealing with us to draw us back to his word, to conform our thoughts to his revealed word, his truth. Be encouraged by the grace of Christ to seek his help. Like John, go to the right one for the resolution of the perplexities, the settling of the doubts, the removal of the fears. And like John, learn to correct and update your thinking concerning Christ and his dealings in this world through a study of his word. Be comforted by the truth that he does not break the bruised reed. As we read in Isaiah 42, no, he supports. He teaches with tender compassion and rich mercy. Behold your Saviour. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that so often we walk where John walked. And we need to hear this word, that in times of pain and perplexity, of uncertainty and confusion, help us not to rail against you, let alone against our glorious Saviour. Grant unto us that submissive and teachable spirit that hungers after your word, that is sanctified by your spirit as he takes that word to inform us, to correct us, to strengthen us. We thank you for this ready resource, for its manifold support in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the mercy and grace and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the regard, the high regard in which he holds all his people, even in their failures, even with their defects, for he has bled and suffered and died to atone even for those. And we thank you that he is transforming us and renewing us. And one day we will find not necessarily that all our questions are answered, but all our questions disappear when we behold our Saviour face to face and rejoice with him who is the Lamb that was slain and yet who sits risen, glorified, enthroned upon the throne of eternity, the throne of grace, the throne of unquestioned and absolute authority and peace. In his name we praise you. Amen.